This morning we're looking at the second sermon in a series of six through the Song of Songs. And so if you'll look with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, we'll be looking at chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 5. And I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of the inerrant, infallible Word of God. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is gone over, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. May we pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word and for the rich reality of covenant. You have taught us to live in covenant with each other because you have sought us through covenant. Now today may we come to value the covenant love between a man and a woman and to cling to the covenant love of Christ for us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No doubt all of us have experienced the devastation of love gone wrong. And so we understand the thrice repeated warning that we'll find in the Song of Songs, where the woman says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. Three of you probably remember the lyrics of this song. Where are those happy days? They seem so hard to find. I tried to reach you, but you have closed your mind. Whatever happened to our love, I wish I understood. It used to be so nice. It used to be so good. So when you're near me, darling, can't you hear me? Anybody know it? This is sad. Yes, there we go. So when you're near me, darling, can't you hear me? S-O-S. Right? Song of my youth. I used to listen to that song and just feel it. Well, the second verse really gets at our text. Listen to this. You seem so far away, though you are standing near. Have you been there relationally? You made me feel alive, but something died, I fear. I really tried to make it out. I wish I understood what happened to our love. It used to be so good. SOS is the universal signal of distress. Perhaps you need to send your mate an SOS this morning. You're experiencing distress in your relationship. And you wonder, just like Abba in this song, how in the world can things be so right, be so good, and go badly so quickly? We were just having a good conversation, and it ended in an argument. How did that happen? For many people, they start to wonder, is our relationship doomed? And some, too often in our society, say, well, sure it is. We argue. We can't get along. What are we going to do? Christine was one such person. She said, I was a child of divorced parents. And I must say that Mom tried hard to hold the family together, but I was truly happier when they split. There was a sense of peace in the house, and we were all happier. Then she says, sadly, I had the same experience in my marriage. And we have to ask, will Christine ever be able to have a relationship? We all bring a subculture to a marriage. We all bring a worldview to a marriage. And those are things that we just implicitly take as truth and as reality, the way things ought to be. And so there's a way that we bring into a relationship of dealing with problems, with raising children, with handling our finances, with doing meals, with doing the holidays, that we just assume is right and everybody does it that way, or they're just plain wrong. Now, it appears that the culture that Christine brought into her relationship is the way you deal with conflict in a marriage is run. When we left our couple in the first section of the song, they were in loving embrace. We might have been tempted to think that marriage is nothing but smelling sweet fragrances, eating delicious fruit, drinking fermented wine, all the while in loving embrace. Our idea, and it seems that our cultural idea, is that the embrace makes the marriage. The song, however, doesn't act as if the fall didn't happen and has no lingering effect on marriage. In this section, the first appearance of conflict emerges. Our couple of chapter 1, believe it or not, have a little conflict in chapter 2. How did it go so wrong so quickly? There are problems in the relationship vineyard. We're not left without hope, though. The song confirms that God redeems marriage. Marriage is for our sanctification. We need sanctifying grace as the people of God. In no matter what state we're in, if we're single, if we have children, if we don't have children, if we're in a career, in our leisure, in every area of life, we need sanctifying grace. In every new thing you experience, God will work to sanctify you. Marriage is one such example of how God sanctifies us. Now, each section of the song opens, with the exception of the last section, the conclusion of the song, opens with a couple separated that creates a tension that they must overcome in order to come together. What's interesting in this section, or two sections, I think these are two sections of the song, we're going to just push them into one. What's interesting is that the story is told from the woman's perspective, and we have in the first section the male seeking the female, and in the second section, the female seeking the male. The song answers marriage problems. Covenant commitment is the very heart of this text. Look what she says in verse 16, the first part of that verse. My beloved is mine and I am his. This is the same construction that we see over and over again in the text when God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So what we want to draw out of this text is wisdom to walk in covenant relationship faithfully. Bonhoeffer said, it's not love that sustains your marriage, but marriage that sustains your love. That is covenant that sustains your love. So this text will show us how covenant sustains intimacy in the marital relationship. So number one, how does covenant love sustain intimacy? Covenant love pursues intimacy. Notice how the text opens in verse 8. The man pursues his loved, his beautiful one, and then she's going to pursue the one whom her soul loves. But notice what's happening here in this text. He's running to meet her in verse 8. And she can hear his voice, and she knows that he's coming. So couples then are to pursue each other. There is a reciprocity and a mutuality of love that permeates the themes of the song. The responsibility of pursuit doesn't belong to the male as opposed to the female. Both must own it in relationship. Covenant love pursues. Love always pursues. That's the nature of love. If it's not pursuing, then it's not love. Now, I've heard again and again and again couples say, we've grown apart. That's not growth. We need to call it something else. We've degenerated apart. Conflict, distance, indifference, disinterest, all of those things we struggle with in relationship are the cues that we need to step up our game. They're the cues that it's time to pursue. Put on your pursuit suit and get down to business. They're not excuses to say, wait a minute, I'm just going to back out for a bit. But there are reasons to engage. We never have to pursue selfishness, conflict, control and domination. We have to fight against those things. We work hard at courting. You ever notice that? I mean, everything's fine, everything's wonderful, you look good. We're understanding, we're caring, we're considerate, we're unselfish, we're giving. You offer her the last piece of pizza on the pan. Don't get used to that. Somehow, we're really good at courting, But then after the wedding, we think the marriage is just going to take care of itself. We don't have a plan for after that. We're good at weddings, but how are we doing at marriage? So you'll notice in verses 8 through 13, his pursuit of her. Look how the participles just pile up in verse 8. He comes, says verse 8. How does he come? Leaping and bounding. Can't you just see him? And then he stands in verse 9. How does he stand? Gazing and looking. He's excited. Don't you get that? He's coming and she knows he's out there. And he knows that she knows he's out there. You can just tell. But notice, interestingly, in the text, in verse 9, he stands where? Behind our wall. And he's looking through the window. He's looking through the lattice. They're separated. Something is not wrong. Here is a picture of longing. This is a picture of pursuing, the man pursuing his love precisely because there is separation between them. Something's wrong. He's going to do anything he can to overcome that barrier. I remember when I first met Tammy, I had the good fortune living two doors down. So after work every evening, I'd walk by her house. I knew she was in there. She knew I was out there. So I'd walk by just whistling. She would come out. It was my cue. Hey, baby, I'm here. I wanted to spend time with her. There was longing. I was leaping and bounding. I was gazing and looking and whistling. A sense of longing, a sense of pursuit. So we have the pursuit here. Every time I leave home, I have one overarching goal, and that is to get back home. It governs everything. I want to be home. When we were at the Missionary Learning Center before we went to the mission field, we had to gather in small groups for therapy. Because if you're going to do that, there's a good chance something's wrong with you. And so they want you to talk to therapists. And so we'd gather there with our therapist and other people who had the same missions problem we had. And Jane, our therapist, said to me one day, "Tom, Tammy's so pretty, I don't know how you get anything done besides looking at her." She wasn't telling me anything I didn't already know. I have enjoyed looking at her for years. And I watch her now. I watch her when she's not watching. I watch her fix breakfast in the morning. I watch her in a crowd, see her profile, see what she's doing, see who she's talking to, and I'm just watching. And what it makes me want to do is get past the distance that's between us. So there's longing in this text, and there's inviting in this text. In verses 10 through 13, two times, verse 10, verse 13, he says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." The song celebrates the physical world, which argues strongly for the goodness and beauty of the physical relationship between a man and his wife. For 1,000 years, the church frowned on marriage. It was a concession to weakness. Christians have to cultivate a healthy view of human sexuality. We preach, and rightly so, to warn against the evils of immorality, but seldom do we hold up the goodness of sex in the covenant of marriage. The song for the Christian shows us the context in which the sensual and the erotic are not destructive to the human soul. It's not about sex and power and dominance. It's about a man and a woman created in the image of God, united in a marriage covenant in loving embrace. So his invitation to her is timely. He waxes eloquent with his poem about spring. It's a beautiful poem where he says, "Come away with me," in verse 11, "For behold, the winter's past, the rain is gone over," and on he goes. Love is the spring of the marriage relationship. When you're in love, the grass is greener, the sky is bluer, everything tastes better, and you have this feeling like there's just something right with the world. Now, this text, I think, has an application for singles. The timing of love is valuable in the Song of Songs. We hear the warning, don't stir up, don't awaken love until it's time, because it's powerful. It can be dangerous. It can be destructive to the soul. Now, some try to hurry love. They become promiscuous. At a young age, they have a string of broken relationships and much hurt. Some turn to pornography and to a whole life of secret sexual indulgence. Like all sin, sexual sin goes from bad to worse. You descend into discretions. You don't end up where you started. You end up in a bad place. So some try to hurry love. Then others try to prolong adolescence. Perhaps they have a lot of guy friends and girlfriends. Guys who have a lot of girls they hang out with. And girls who have a lot of guys they hang out with. And you really don't know who's who or if there's any relationship there. And you just have to wonder, when we look at this scenario, what are people getting out of it? Emotionally, what are we getting out of it? There was a day when if you were hanging out with a guy or you were hanging out with a girl, everybody just assumed you were an item. And then how do you unpack all of that? If you just go that way and keep going that way, how do you unpack all of that when you meet the guy or the gal? How do you cut off all the other guys? How do you cut off all the other gals? It seems that in this idea of prolonged adolescence, many guys go through college, they come out, they don't have any idea what they want to do. They don't have a plan. They're undecided about what they believe, what their convictions are. They have no serious relationship with a female. They're not interested. They have a lot of shallow relationships with females. And then it seems there's a tendency sometime between males and females to think, well, there may be an opportunity here, but something better may come along. Perhaps sometimes single girls have thought about their weddings their entire lives. They planned them. They have a profile of the ideal mate in mind. But then they look around at the world of adolescent men and they lose hope. Now, perhaps some really good guys get overlooked in that process. They get pushed out by the ideal man. So what should you look for in a man? Does he love Christ with all his heart? Does he have theological convictions? I mean, is he nailed down? I've seen people change their theology over relationship. Does he know what he believes? Does he have a plan? Is there a plan out there? And is he working toward the plan? And does the plan hold together? Does it make sense? Is he going somewhere? If he is, give him a chance. He'll make a good husband. It's interesting. I wondered, what does the world think? What does the world think that an attractive woman is? So, I wouldn't advise you to do this at home. But I just Googled. What does the world think an attractive woman is? Interesting. I was amazed by what I found out. As you can tell. Here's what they said. Dress. Are you ready? Ladylike. Surprised? I am. Second, act interested. Third, no surprises here. Fix him something to eat. Fourth, show interest in what he's interested in. It's nothing cuter than a girl pick up a baseball bat and can't swing it. Smile and laugh. That's what people are looking for. His pursuit of her. Her pursuit of him. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Covenant love pursues. Love pursues. Love responds to pursuit. He pursues her. She pursues him. What inspires her pursuit? Well, she recalls his pursuit of her. She recalls his pursuit of her. It's interesting. This entire section is told by the female. The male does not say one word. She's recalling. Notice what verse 8 of chapter 2 says. It's the female. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes. Look at verse 10 closely. She says this. My beloved speaks to me and says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. She's recalling what he has said to her, how he has pursued her. Now, interestingly, she may have acted disinterested. In chapter 2, she's behind the wall, hiding on the other side of the wall. But she's taking note, pursue your wives. Don't be lazy. Don't let pride get in the way. Lead in the pursuit. She wants to know that you're going to come after her. She wants to know you care enough. That you're not going to let that distance prevail in your relationship. You're coming for her. So, she pursues him in that she recalls his pursuit of her, and she's restless without him. Verses 1 through 3, I sought him. Of chapter 3, whom my soul loves, I sought him, but found him not. I will arise and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me, and they went about the as they went about the city, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves? She is seeking her man, the one whom her soul loves." Never let distance come between you and your mate. Now, sometimes we'll let distance come between us because it's just easier. It's easier to not talk than to talk. We got some baggage here we have to deal with, so let's just don't even talk about it anymore. At other times, we can keep the distance there because we want to punish. We just want the other person to feel a little bit of pain. But you'll notice, she went about the city. The watchman found her, but they didn't accuse her of doing wrong. So whose responsibility is it to pursue then? Is it the woman's responsibility? Is it the man's responsibility? The answer to that question is, it's your responsibility. Well, what about singles and the idea of pursuit? Somehow we have to get together, don't we? Well, here's some thoughts. Pursuit's always mutual. It's always mutual. Now, if you're single, you can't do what this guy does in the song. You don't go and look through the windows. That's just not going to work for you. Trust me. Show some interest and openness. I know that you young ladies didn't know, but guys are not very smart. So they don't know if you're interested or not. And you can't get this anywhere else but right here. So look at a guy and give him an encouraging smile. Just smile at him. And he'll look at you, and the first thought in his simple mind is, "Did she smile at me?" So look at him and smile again. Are you taking notes? And what's going to happen next in his mind is he's going to say, "I think she did smile at me." You think that they're far more complex than they really are. They're not. They're just guys. And start slow. Take time. Get to know each other. Don't plan the wedding and then try to get to know each other. Just take some time. We can talk. We can spend some time together. Just slow down. Guard your hearts. You may find that you're not right for each other. And that's okay. That is fine. And then give love a chance. Don't just shoot a guy down. Because he's not the ideal man. Don't just shoot a girl down because she's not the ideal girl. Just shoot him down. Because you know what? The ideal mate does not exist. And let's be perfectly honest. If they did exist, they may not choose you. And above all, remember this, you are not needy. Remember, you are loved far beyond what any man or any woman can ever love you. Don't let your worth and your identity be based on some human choosing you. God has chosen you. He's chosen you for His own, and that's where you find definition and worth and identity. Don't make an idol out of a person. You don't need anybody else's approval or choice of you. You're not needy because you are loved. Covenant love pursues intimacy. Number two. Covenant love recognizes dangers to intimacy. Covenant love recognizes dangers to intimacy. That's how it's sustained. In a fallen world, our relationships are besought by dangers. Now notice the couple directly confronts the assaults to their intimacy. Look in this text, verses 14 and 15. He says, "O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the little foxes for us that spoil the vineyards, because the vineyards are in blossom." Now look, he's calling her out of hiding. And why? It's so romantic. He wants to see her face and hear her voice, and he tells you why he wants to see her face and hear her voice. Because her face is lovely and her voice is sweet. But the point is clear. There are dangers to their intimacy. It seems to be eroding. In our relationships in a falling world, there is an eroding tendency that takes place. The little foxes here are the spoilers. It's the little things that will destroy your intimacy. Maybe you've been in a conflictual situation with your love, and you say to yourself, "I don't know how we got here. I just came home, and how did we get here?" Well, you don't have to work to have dangers to intimacy, but you have to fight to sustain intimacy. So what are some of the jackals that jeopardize intimacy? Time. You just simply don't have time for your mate. You're tired. You're worn out. You're stressed out. You're busy. You don't have anything left. You have a scheduling issue. Need to change it. Do whatever you have to do to change it. Make time. Be with them while you're tired. Just suck it up and give your mate some time, even if you're tired. Work on your schedule. Then there's pride. You keep waiting on your mate to move first. You're waiting for him to move. He's waiting for you to move. Nobody's moving. That's a stalemate. All the while, in the waiting period, intimacy is eroding. Another jackal, personal criticism. If language has meaning, when you address your mate, when you address changes that need to be made, don't attack the person, just deal with the problem. Talk about yourself. Talk about how you feel. Talk about what your needs are. I know your mate needs to change. Your mate knows he or she needs to change. But you need to change too. We all need to change. That's this whole thing you see in Scripture. With the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, the wife to submit to her husband. As the church submits to Christ, your husband can't love you like that. Your wife can't submit to you like that. What is the point of the text? Change. It's loving in spite of the conflict that brings your wife to submit. It's submitting in spite of the conflict that brings your husband to love. I read this story about this woman who was fed up. She'd had enough. So she went to her pastor. She said, I want to hurt him. I want to do anything I can just to hurt him. I want to see him feel pain. And he said, okay, I'll tell you what you do. You take 3 weeks. Do everything he wants to do. Treat him like a king. Fix him his favorite foods. Take care of him. Baby him. Just dote on him. You do, just do everything. Make him think he's in the best marriage in the world. And then at the end of 3 weeks, say, did you enjoy that? Because it's over. 3 weeks later, the pastor calls her and says, what happened? She said, oh, pastor, we're having the best time we've ever had. In spite of the distance, pursue. Personal criticism erodes intimacy. Defensiveness. Defensiveness is a jackal in the vineyard. Be willing to look at yourself. You could be wrong. Listen to me. You don't want to win arguments in your relationship. It's not about winning. If you win the argument, you proved one thing, and that is you can argue better than she can. You can win the battle, but you're going to lose the relationship. Blame is another jackal. I mean, if something's wrong, it has to be somebody's fault, but we blame others. So we don't have to work on ourselves. Anytime you're in a position of blaming, you just need to repent. Blame is like saying this. It's okay to do wrong and have no responsibility. Another fox. Personal contempt. It's an intimidation tactic. Belittling your mate to gain advantage. You roll your eyes. You resort to name calling. You just want to wound them. You don't respect people that you hold in contempt. In fact, contempt flows from a wounded heart. Deal with your wounds. Another fox. Be willing to repent and forgive. Don't keep score. It's not a game. It's a relationship. If you're unwilling to repent and forgive, it calls into question whether you know Christ. Ask yourself, what are the foxes in our vineyard? What's destroying our intimacy? Acknowledge them. Repent of them. Get rid of them. Guard against them. So how does covenant love preserve intimacy? Well, it pursues. It recognizes dangers. And third, covenant love provides safety in intimacy. It provides safety in intimacy. The woman has responded to the man's pursuit of her. These texts are primarily her response to him. He's become a place of safety for her. She knows there's no harm. There's no harm at all that's going to come to her in their intimacy. Now notice verse 4 of chapter 3. It's such a strange verse. She finds her lover and she says, I held him and would not let him go until I'd brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. What in the world kind of metaphor is that? Everybody knows you got to behave when you go visit mama, right? It's safety. She's talking about safety and intimacy. I don't think that as men, we realize how big a deal it is for a woman to decide to marry a man. All you have to do, guys, is just put yourself in their shoes and think about it for a few minutes and you'll know it's huge. What are the questions in her mind? Will he love me? Will he cherish me? Is he going to be my friend? Will he be mean to me? Is he going to do stupid things and jeopardize our security? Will he protect? Will he provide? It's huge. Be a safe place for your wife. Somebody comes at you with a knife to steal her purse, I don't care if she is a black belt in karate, you hit him. Lay down your life for her. Well, how does this man in the song win her trust? He wins her trust by the way he talks to her. Have you noticed? We do not know the names of these people. All we know is their pet names. His favorite name for her is my dove, my beautiful one, my love. She calls him my beloved. That's her favorite word, my beloved. And then you saw in the text, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, four times she calls him my beloved. Him whom my soul loves. His words build her up. And she needs to be built up. You say, how much can a person need to be built up? Every minute of every day, she needs to be built up because something's tearing her down. Just build her up. Build her up ad nauseum. She needs to hear the kind words again and again and again, and know this for sure. He thinks I'm beautiful and I'm the object of his desire. She remembers how he talks to her. So that's what makes her ready in verse 16 of chapter 2. For giving herself unreservedly in covenant to this man, my beloved is mine and I am his. He's addressed all of her fears. He calls her out of hiding. There's nothing to be afraid with. Don't hide like a dove in the crevices of the cliff. Don't hide behind a wall. Come out and come away with me. I'll take care of you. In the song and in our marriages, it's covenant commitment that sustains love and preserves intimacy. Again, we're brought to the reality of the gospel. In the power of covenant love, Christ pursued us. We can't exaggerate. We can't describe too strongly the pursuit of Christ for our souls. He took our sin on himself on the cross, and there he died that he might betroth us to him. and then in His kindness, in the glorious power of His resurrection, He ascended to the Father and He gave us a tangible reminder of His covenant love for us. And He said, as long as you do this, remember My death. Remember how I've loved you until I come. Now this morning we're going to come to the table once again to celebrate the love of Christ for us. So we want to invite you to come to the table with us if you professed your faith in baptism. If you're in good standing with an evangelical church, please come to the table with us. But if not, let me press on you again the love of Christ who bore our sin on the cross. I want to encourage you place your faith and trust in Him, to repent of your sin, to let go of all those things that are destructive in your life, your pride, your resistance, thinking you can make it on your own, your arrogance, thinking somehow that you can save yourself. It will never happen. So I plead with you, if you don't know Christ this morning, you can talk to me. You can talk to anyone here. And we would love to talk with you about Christ and the gospel. So I want to ask you to bow your heads as we consider these things that we've heard. And we're going to ask our musicians to come. And in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table together.